Perfect. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for healthy babies as well as a healthy church. We ask that you continue to be with us, that you continue to strengthen us, to help us to understand you more so that we can be more useful to you, so that the deeds that you want this church to complete would be complete in your eyes. This is something we long for. This is something we hope for. I ask that you help us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this endeavor, that you be with us in the service to come. And we thank you for that. I ask, as always, that you give us discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to jump back into Eminence. I won't take as long on the summary this time, but just so we're remembering, we are in the section of our study titled The Opposition to Eminence. Now, this study is not a study on eminence. This is a study on the rapture. But in any study on the rapture, you have to get to this point where you're talking about eminence. Now, eminence, which is correctly spelled on the monitor, is this idea that Jesus could come back at any moment. Now, we believe that. Most people who do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture do not agree with that. So, we get to entertain many of the very various arguments that are opposing to our viewpoint. To do that, we've been looking for the last 5 weeks. This sixth week, I think we're going to conclude the general summary of our study in this focal point, Matthew 24, which many people seem to find the rapture in this book. And so in the past, the way that we've tried to interact with this, we had different ways we could have done it. We could have spent 20 weeks looking at the Olivet Discourse, but for the sake of time, and just so we didn't get stuck in the weeds too much, we tried to go for a general overview study. So instead of trying to reach theological conclusions, instead what we did is we went through it verse by verse, and we made what I would consider to be general observations. Now, it sounds like kind of the same thing. It kind of sounds like semantics, but at the same time, it's very much not the same thing. So whether we realize it or not, anytime we read anything in the Bible, we reach a conclusion about what we think it means. Sometimes we get lucky, and it's what it actually says. Other times, it's not. Other times, we reach a conclusion based upon other parts of the Bible that we kind of drag into that. So it's really important when you're first looking at any part of the Bible for the first time and studying it to not reach any conclusions, to not carry any baggage into it, but rather allow the text to speak for itself. And so that's what we've been trying to do with Matthew 24, is just making general observations verse by verse as we made it to the point where people normally find the rapture. Now, why is that important? Well, when you're looking at Matthew 24, if you're looking at a general summary, you have to understand a few things. The first part is Jesus is giving an answer to a question the disciples had about the future. That's the first point. Second point is the Jewishness of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. In fact, I liked this so much, I'm going to give it to you guys again. Stanley Toussaint gave what I would consider five very good points about why this is talking about the nation of Israel. Now, he talked about the use of eklektos, specifically in the verse that talks about Jesus gathering the elect from the four corners of the earth. And so that's the biggest part. And he talked about the various usages of the word in Hebrew, which basically just means choice, which, again, is the semantic core to the word eklektos in the Greek. And he shows how that's used in the Old Testament. He shows that there are two main usages. First of all, it's obviously used of Israel, but it's also used as a subset of Israel, those who are choice in Israel, those who are elect, those who are like the, in any business, you have like the 20-80-40 rule or the 20-60-40 or 20-60-20 rule. We have 20% of the workers that are really good. You have 60% of the workers that just kind of get some work done. And then you have 20% that are just there until you fire them. So in any case, similarly, there's the main portion of the nation of Israel, which is unbelieving. And then there's a small portion that has always been believing. That's known as the remnant. It's through that remnant that the new covenant is going to be fulfilled, that the kingdom is going to come all of those things. But in any case, his conclusion is that he, meaning Jesus, is referring to the second main usage of that word, which is the elect, those choice Israelites who are believing. In any case, he talks about the Jewish nature, the words that are used, like the Sabbath, the holy place, those in Judea. Hope this doesn't happen during the Sabbath for those who are pregnant because everything's going to be shut down. All of those things. And then he talks specifically about Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week with the abomination of desolation. Now, these are all Jewish ideas. Again, the church didn't exist at this point, which is going to be one of our main points going forward. So it's unlikely that he'd be talking about the rapture because the rapture was a mystery. The rapture was revealed more fully through the ministry of Paul. At the point where Jesus was saying these things, Paul was very much not believing in Jesus. So, and anyway, that's the basic broad stroke structure of this letter. That's the main context. That's also the main subject of the context. Now, to do that, we looked at several different ideas within Matthew 24. So I separated it into four categories that people normally find the rapture. The first is this idea of gathering the elect. We came to the conclusion, looking at the available evidence, that this is talking about the gathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation. Next, we talked about the parable of the fig tree and the need to be prepared. Again, this is a parable has one main point. The main point of this parable is that when the signs of the Son of Man appear and start to come, you should be looking for the Son of Man. You should be looking for the coming of Jesus. And then we looked at what I would consider to be one of the harder points, which is this idea of no one knowing and relating that to the idea of Noah. Now, we spent a lot of time in that, specifically looking at, again, the main points that are actually present in the text and comparing them with the Old Testament reference. Again, there are a lot of confusing ways that Old Testament references are used, but this is actually really simple. It's made difficult because people bring those theological conclusions into the text before they actually read the text. So I actually made a chart just to give us, and I made this over the weekend, to give us kind of an idea of the parallels between Genesis chapter 6 and Matthew 24, the idea of the second coming of Christ as revealed in our text. So the first part of similarity, the first point of similarity, is the fact that the wrath of God is brought through the flood. The next point is that the wrath of God through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgment finally culminating in Armageddon. Again, that is the main parallel, is that's kind of why they're referenced together. But there are more similarities than that, which a lot of people don't really focus on. That's why I put it on a chart. So the first point is that there is a countdown of 120 years until the flood. We see that in Genesis 6:3. Similarly, there is a countdown of 7 years, which we get in Daniel 9:27. So again, we know where the end is. We know what the beginning point is. The beginning point in Genesis was when God declared 120 years. Same thing is we know that once that covenant with Antichrist is signed, there's going to be 7 years. Again, seven literal Jewish years, seven 360-day years. The next point is that when the event transpired, the flood, unbelievers were caught off guard, even though Noah preached to them of coming judgment, and the Lord declared the timing of that judgment. We actually see that in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 5, which we already looked at, where Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was warning these people of the time to come, and he was actually ignored. He was very much ignored because they were unbelievers, because they didn't care. They didn't believe him. Likewise, when the event of the second coming will transpire, unbelievers will be caught off guard by the second coming of Christ, will be destroyed, leading to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because again, it doesn't matter if we have a record of exactly when the second coming is going to occur. If the unbelievers don't trust what the Bible says, they're going to be caught off guard by the second coming. So similarly, you have two times when God has declared when something is going to occur, and unbelievers are caught off guard. They had no idea that was going to happen. The next point is that though believers are exempted from the wrath of God, the focal point of his wrath is the unbelievers who are destroyed in the flood. You'll notice that in the way that Matthew 24 describes it. He's not focusing on those who were delivered through the boat, which, as people who see the rapture in this would argue, he's focusing on those who are destroyed in the flood. And we see that a little bit more clearly in Luke, which we're going to look at in a minute. Likewise, in the second coming of Christ, though believers aren't destroyed specifically by the wrath of God, the focal point of Matthew, or not Matthew, but Revelation 19, where it's talking about that, is focusing on those who are destroyed after the coming of the Lord. It's not a pretty picture, especially as you look at the way Jesus describes it to John. The next point is the final point, which I think is really important, which is that it is unbelievers who are taken in the flood. Because at the end of that judgment, who's left? The believers. Noah and those who are on the ark. Likewise, unbelievers are the ones taken in judgment during the second coming of Christ. And believers are the ones who are left alive to go into the kingdom. So again, so many parallels. It's easy to see why Jesus, again, the God of the universe, decided this was a perfect parable for him to use to explain it to the Jewish nation. He used something from their history, something they had accurate records of. Now, this is where we kind of get into, this is why people who argue for the rapture in Matthew 24 don't usually bring up Luke 17. Now, we're going to focus on verses 34 through 37, where it says, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither, don't whip out thither every day, will the eagles be gathered together. Again, what is that in reference to? Is that in reference to a wonderful butterflies and rainbows, or is that reference to judgment? Well, we're going to look at that in a second. But the first thing I'd like to say is if you turn your Bibles to Revelation 19 and you look at this again, and some people joke about this because marriage of the Lamb sounds really good. The marriage supper of the Lamb sounds like a really great thing to be to or to be invited to. But if you actually look at what the marriage supper of the Lamb has, it's quite brutal. But in any case, it says in verse 17 of that chapter, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God. See that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. And it talks about this, and it culminates in verse 21, where it says, And the rest, all the people that were just described, were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So as we're looking at the parallel idea in Luke 17, where it's saying, Wheresoever the body is, the body where? The body after the second coming, thither the eagles will be gathered together. So it's not a good thing. It's not something we want to be aware of. So if you're trying to argue that Matthew 24 is specifically talking about the rapture, you have to say this portion is for Israel. This little clause is the church. And then this portion is still Israel. So it's inconsistent with the way they're interpreting the ideas and following the thought train of the author. Author being God. So we'll look at that a little bit more in a little bit, but the important thing that I would like to enforce by way of emphasis is that we need to be consistent with our interpretation. And a lot of the inconsistencies we see in dispensationalism over the past 80 years is that they're consistent up until they get to a point, and then they're inconsistent, and then they return to their consistency. But they don't acknowledge the inconsistency as an inconsistency. They argue that they're consistent in their interpretation, and then they're surprised when they have critiques about that. So, that being said, we're going to get onto what we actually want to study today, which is this idea of therefore. Again, the idea that there is a purpose for everything that he just talked about, and he's now applying it. And this idea of the thief in the night. which has been stolen quite a bit. So, again, Matthew 24, verses 42 through 51 is what we're going to be reading today. So let's turn our Bibles to that point, and then we'll read that. Again, therefore, being the first word we're reading, very important. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And for this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour which you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. But truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that slave will come at a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very, very startling. Again, first point, what are easy mistakes we could make as we're looking at this parable? So the first mistake that people often make is mistaking who you, this idea in parentheses, is in verses 42 through 51. Because what they often do is they make you Christians without looking at the rest of the chapter and how that is you. So we're going to look at that very quickly. You'll see in verses 6 through 10, the you will be hearing about wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and persecution. The you will also see the abomination of desolation. That's really important because, again, you applies to an audience. That audience we need to still understand is consistent throughout the chapter. And apparently they're going to be seeing the abomination of desolation, so that can't be the church. At least the church in the near future where he was at is the argument you can make. But it clearly also can't be the apostles, who were, again, the founding members of the church, those God built the church on through his testimony. The next is these people will also need to consequently also flee to the mountains. Very important. These people will also see the sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven. These are specifically talking about judgments in the tribulational period. So again, we can't just decide that you is the church. We have to look at how that's used throughout the chapter. Next, you, again, he says in verse 33, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. This generation, again, still encompassing you, will not pass away until all these things take place, in verse 34. So again, you, the subject, the people that are being discussed, are the generation of people alive in the tribulation period. That's really important. That is critical to understanding what comes next and why this is not talking about the rapture or the church. So first of all, you cannot possibly be referring to the church. I've kind of already said that. And it must be specifically talking about future generation of people during the tribulation period. But what's more is because if you look at the context previous to this and the context which follows, that was not only believers and in some cases unbelievers during the tribulation period. Again, it's a future generation of people, but it was specifically talking about Jewish people. Though believers who are not Jews, like Gentile believers during the tribulational period, would also be able to use these guidelines that Jesus is giving. But there is absolutely no conspicuous grammatical notation which would allow us to make the assumption that the target audience had randomly just changed to a church that didn't exist at the time Jesus said this. That being said, if you go on to the next three verses, there are two clauses in here. We'll take one at a time. The first is that, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Again, basic meaning is that those in the tribulational period ought to be on the alert. Very important. The next point, verses 43 through 44 says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, this is known as the parable of the watchful homeowner or the watchful householder. Again, parables have a basic idea. And so when the homeowner knows of when the thief is coming, he can do what? He can prepare accordingly and make it so his things aren't stolen, his house isn't broken into. Therefore, believers in the tribulation, again, that's the subject, should be prepared and watch the signs of the times to prepare for the Lord's coming. Very simple. We don't need to make it complicated. Next, verse 45. It says, "Who then," and we'll go all the way to 51, "who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with the drunkards, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So a couple things that we need to know. This is illustrating two different attitudes that men will have at the end of the age. One will be evident or characterized by his obedience, his wisdom. That's really important. His faithfulness and his wisdom. And the other will be characterized by unfaithfulness and wickedness. Now the faithful, again, very specifically, will find the fruit of his obedience manifested in the future by greater responsibility in the kingdom. We see that in 46 through 47. Where it says, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Again, we have a lot of parallel passages, even in the book of Revelation, which talk about greater authority in the kingdom, or greater responsibility, as it might be a better way to word that, in response to his obedience. Because again, we have to look at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and the authority granted through obedience in this life. Now, the next point is that the wicked servant, opposingly, will find himself not only unblessed at the second coming, but will find himself sent to Hades and later judged. We see this in two places. So if you could turn to Revelation chapter 19, again, which part of the chapter is really fun and really great. It's a worshipful experience, and the rest of the chapter is really sad. It's a good list of reasons to witness. So, verse 11 through 21 is what we will read first. So it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations and will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of the Lamb, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." And this is the important part. "And the rest were killed with the sword and came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh." And moving forward in chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw," and this is one of the saddest clusters of verses in the Bible. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a lot of reading. That's a big mouthful. But the important thing to understand as we're going through this is that you have two groups of people that it is talking about in this parable. One group is going to go into the kingdom, and the other group is going to die and go to Hades for a period of time, 1,000 years, until the end of the tribulational period, where they're brought out, judged at the great white throne judgment, and then thrown into the lake of fire. So you kind of had that those symbols of the events. But what Jesus is warning against is those who are going to be unbelieving during the tribulational period. Now, we have a lot of parallel verses that we're not going to get into in the New Testament that relate to the fact that their acceptance into the kingdom is based upon their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Because if they do trust him, they will protect the Jewish people during the tribulational period. They will help them. Those who protect the least of these, protect me. Like that basic idea that Jesus is giving. So again, it's just making a distinction between how you ought to be acting in the tribulation period and how you ought to not be acting. Now again, the separation is noted elsewhere as the judgment of the sheep and goats. This is where those who believed in God and his promises and resultantly protect the Israelites during the trib will go into the kingdom of Jesus. And those who didn't believe him are sent right to Hades, where they will await the future great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years, where they're judged by their deeds, not judged by whether or not they have the imputed righteousness of Jesus on their selves resultingly. So in any case, that gets us through those two verses. Again, we kind of have to just take this as it's written. We don't need to read into it. We don't need to try to establish theological conclusions before we look at the actual context. It is far more important to ignore the things that are outside of the actual context of the book and rather focus on what it's actually saying. Again, it's talking about the Jews. It's not talking about the church. It's the biggest part. But again, we don't just say that. We look at the context. We see the references to the Jews. We see the references to Judea. I mean, there are just so many, many things in there that we need to be aware of. Another verse that talks about this is Matthew 25, verse 31, where it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or feed you, or thirsty, and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and welcome you, naked, or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Who are his brothers? The Jewish people. Because Jesus was a Jew. Again, see that through the rest of the book of Matthew. "Then he will say to those on his left," starting in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, as we're looking at the book of Matthew in particular, but specifically Matthew 24 through 25, realistically, it's the end of chapter 23 going into 25. We get this idea of a very specific subject matter. Now, these were supposed to be on bullet points, but the answer to the original question is no. Matthew 24 is not talking about the rapture. It's not even talking about the church. So, again, it's a big stretch for us to try to assume that it is talking about the church. Are there verses in the Bible that occur like John 14, which are talking about the church? Absolutely. But what is John 14? And this is actually kind of funny. People actually talk about, well, back in John 14, he was talking about the church. So why in Matthew 24 is he not? And they ignore the fact that we're talking about two different books, and John 14 happens chronologically way after Matthew 24. So again, it's just silly questions, but I thought I'd bring that up because I heard the argument. I thought it was funny. But anyway, Matthew 24 is not talking about the church. Can't emphasize that enough. But what's more, it is talking about Israel throughout not only the preceding context, the context at large, and the context which follows. It's all talking about the nation of Israel. Now, again, the group targeted by the word you is the nation of Israel at that time, though in the tribulational period, Gentile believers will be able to take these words. In fact, if all the Bibles are burned and all they have are those little tiny New Testament books, they'll be able to look at Matthew 24 and get some of the signs of the times. Again, but that's not who it was originally targeted to. And when we're making an exegetical assumption, which is never a great idea, we have to base it off of the main observations of the text. Next, the main goal was to educate Israel in the signs of the times relating to the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Now, Jesus does this, but also offers warnings for why it's important to be on the alert about his coming. And that should remind us of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we studied in depth-ish. The seventh point, and the last point, is this is why he added in the parables which followed his description of the end. He was interested in the future generation of Israel having a reference point of hope to fuel their endurance in this time period, because that's what they're going to need if they're in the tribulational period. They're going to the only way to endure persecution is to know what you have in store for you, to understand what things are true about you in Christ. And obviously they wouldn't have that perspective at this point, but if you culminate this and you combine it with the promises made in Revelation 2 through 3 to the churches, the promises that Jesus makes through the ministry of Paul, Peter, James, I mean, you get this idea of rewards. You get this idea of a kingdom coming on the earth where they're going to be able to rule and reign if they're obedient, if they're faithful to the end. And so when we're looking at Matthew 24, obviously, you know my opinion, which is that it's not talking about the rapture. There are a lot of very smart people that could probably beat me in an argument and say that it is. However, the ability to win an argument doesn't mean that it changes what the Bible's talking about. Matthew 24 is very specifically contextually limited to the Jewish people. So we could spend weeks and weeks in Matthew 24 easily. There's so much information here. But the important thing that I would like to do, and this is part of the reason why we looked at what I would refer to as an overview of Matthew 24 without getting kind of into the weeds, is because as we're looking at the chapter, it's all in reference to this king of God's own choosing, Jesus, the coming Messiah, who came and they rejected. So it's giving not only an answer to why the kingdom isn't here, even though Jesus was the Messiah and the king and he came, but it's also giving a hope for that kingdom, which will come later on in life, or later on in history. because history is linear. It has a beginning point and it has an end point. I'm sure when we're in the eternal state, we might get more revelation about something else later. But for now, we're looking from beginning to end. It's not this cyclical thing that just keeps moving on and we don't have an answer for the future and the future is ambiguous. We can look at the future and know what it has in store for us, the world, and everything through Jesus. Which is a long way to say Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the rapture. It has everything to do with the second coming. And there are a lot of good promises here, especially as they relate to the nation of Israel, the new covenant, their redemption through that. We read that a lot through Romans 9 through 11. So, I mean, there's a lot of good information here. It doesn't, it's similar to Romans chapter 9 with Reformed theologians. Now, what you'll notice is that Reformed theology makes an assumption that Romans chapter 9 is soteriological. They make that assumption and they force feed that assumption into you when they're exegeting Romans chapter 9. Because if they can make it about election, if they can make it about salvation in particular, then they can change the context away from Israel and make it whatever they want it to be. Likewise, people make the assumption that Matthew 24 is talking about the rapture. And so they read in all these rapture ideas. And yeah, you can see where the similarities come. But if you're just looking at it from an observational standpoint, you're not bringing in your preconceived, even as it were, pre-tribulational rapture ideas and forcing Matthew 24 to eat them. At the end of the day, you have to ignore the presuppositions and look at what it actually says. So the reason I'm doing the summary right now is because this has been our sixth week just trying to make the argument, where it would have taken us roughly, I don't know, 20 minutes to read it, make a few observational points and just be like, yep, not about the church. But most of the Bible study at this point in history is diffusing the bad ideas 80% of the time and spending a fifth of the time just telling you what the Bible says. So it's a long way to say it, but we're going to be moving on from Matthew 24, thankfully. Now, that's not to say that we won't be getting back into it, but for now, we will be getting back into it because we're going to be looking at how the pre-wrath group, the post-tribulational group, the mid-trib group, the all the other groups look at Matthew 24 and use it as a proof text, because all of them use Matthew 24 as a proof text for whatever view of rapture they have. And then they all claim that they're being literal, grammatical, historical, and consistent. So that's why I think it's really important that we went through this, even though I really didn't want to. I felt that it was necessary because of how people are using this chapter. So next week, we'll be looking at this next idea where the rapture can't be the next event on the horizon because there are saints in the tribulation. That's their argument. And we're going to be looking at it as well, because if you read the book of Revelation, you're going to see this idea of saints, this idea of believers in God, and all of these things. And there's no scripture in Revelation 1 through 22 that says, thus saith the Lord, the church will not meet in the tribulation. That's their argument, even though there kind of is one. Again, Revelation 3:10b. We'll talk about that later. But in the meantime, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've made us. We also thank you for the promises you've made Israel. The very fact that you have made those promises to them is why we can trust the promises that you have made us. The fact that you've promised redemption for them, even in the midst of their wickedness, reminds us of where we have been back when we did not trust you, and reminds us of the need to evangelize. It reminds us of the need to reason with people to show them why you are in fact true, why you are in fact the God of the universe. Because, Lord, eternity is a long time to be wrong. And that's why we are trying to handle your word as carefully as possible to come up with the correct understanding that you wanted us to have. So I ask that you continue to honor our heart in this, our desire to not be misled, our desire to not bring in what we want the Bible to say, but rather to examine it in light of what you originally wrote it to be. So I ask that you help us to do that. I ask that you be with us in Kurt's ministry. I thank you for his ministry as well as Mike's ministry. And I ask that you help us to have ears to hear. I ask that you help us to have discernment. Because as we discern the things that are said to us, we'll remember them a lot better. Which again, Lord, creates a greater impact of knowledge and creates a greater barrier against false teaching when we know the truth. So I ask that you continue to be with us, be with those of us who are sick, those of us who are not able to come today, and those of us who are living in Kentucky. So I ask that you be with us, and I thank you so much for salvation through Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.